We're going to talk today about fatherhood and take a little hiatus from the book of Acts. I'm going to let Les continue on in the series on the book of Acts, and I'm going to talk about fatherhood a little bit today. And it is an extremely, in my view, an extremely, extremely important topic for our church, for our community, and for our nation, and for that matter, for the world. Because what happens in the home is so, so critical. And I love to joke and play games and all that stuff, and I enjoy the finger dart stuff, and, you know, I really, really think that our life needs to be seasoned with a lot of laughter and fun. So I'm not just saying what I'm saying, you know. And yeah, I think it was the Puritans of old, their thought of God was that if anybody was having any fun on earth, God was frowning down at them saying, "Cut that out!" And I do not believe that at all. But I am saying that fathers, your job is important. Grandfathers, your job is important. And I realize there are some dads not here this morning, but I'm still going to go through this. I'm going to begin by just talking, first of all, about what a great Father the Lord is to us. Okay? God, we sing the song, "Good, Good Father." He's a good, good Father. And He's our model. God is our Heavenly Father. He's the one who has modeled for us what it's like to be a good earthly Father. So, how has He done that? How is God a good Father? So the first thing I was going to say is that He has lavished love upon His people. He's a good Father that way. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." See how great a love He has lavished on us. I don't know if you know how much God loves you and what depths, what extent He has gone to in order to lavish His love on you, but the Scriptures tell us that's the kind of Father that we have. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, didn't He? And so, He is a good, good Father in His love, in His lavished, His great love for us. And that's where it all begins, because we don't always have great, great, good fathers. I mean, just the real plain truth is that not all of us, not all of you, not all of the people I know have had great father experiences. It's tragic. But God is a good Father. He's a good, good, loving Father to us. And that's pretty cool. The second thing that God is as a Father is He provides for us. He will provide for you. I can say that with all promise completely, that God provides for our needs. Jesus taught us that. Matthew chapter 6. He's a God who provides. Matthew chapter 6 and verse, right at the end of Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. he says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field," does God clothe the grass of the field with glory and beauty and majesty and dew and blossoms and allergens and so if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry. Do you worry about what you need? Do you worry about your job? Do you worry about going to the store and having enough money to buy your food at Winco or Cedar Village or wherever you go? Do you worry about having enough money to pay the rent or clothing your children? It says, do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? What shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what you need. He knows also what you don't need, or He knows what you want. But this says He knows what you need. And He's a good Father that way. He knows what you need. He knows what you need here this morning. He knows what you need in your home. He knows where the strife and the struggle is. He knows where the needs are. And so He's a good Father who, the way Jesus talks about it here is, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. All that you need, God has promised. He has obligated Himself to provide as we seek Him first. Amen? So He's a God who has lavished great love upon us in sending the Savior. He is a God who has obligated Himself to meet our needs. Thirdly, He is a God who is able to protect us. He's a protector. He is a stronghold. He is a tower of refuge and safety. That's what God is. Turn with me to Psalm 61. The psalmist understood this. He understood that when he was in danger, when he was being attacked, when he was being maligned, when he was being chased, he knew where his refuge was. And so in Psalm 61, I'll start at the beginning. David said, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, when my heart is faint. He knew that there was a place of protection in God. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Believers today in Jesus need to understand that our Heavenly Father is a refuge. He is a strong tower. And He is one who protects those who seek refuge in Him. Sometimes we get into tough situations and we forget God and we forget to run to Him and forget to realize that He is our protector. He is our defender. He has lavished His great love on us. He has obligated Himself to meet our needs. That's pretty cool. He is a refuge and a strong tower when we're in trouble. And fourthly, He leads His own. If you read the story, which I've been doing lately this week, about how He led the children of Israel through the wilderness, leading them with the pillar of fire and the cloud by day, and He led His people through the Red Sea. I love the way He led Moses. And I read this week that He said, just be quiet, Moses.
Just stand on the edge of the Red Sea, close your mouth, and watch what I do. And he led them right through the Red Sea into the wilderness and out of the clutches of Pharaoh, which was pretty cool. He leads his own. Look at, you don't even need to go there. You know this by heart. Someone help me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does he do? He leadeth me beside still waters. He leads me. He is a leader. He is the one who leads us along in the path of life. And and that's how shepherds work too. They didn't drive their sheep, they led their sheep. So he leads us in the places where we want to go. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God," it says, what about them? "These are the sons of God." Those that are being led by God, these are the sons of God. So, God is our leader. So, He is the one who has lavished great love upon us. He is the one who has obligated Himself to meet our needs. He is the one to whom we can turn for refuge to a strong tower. And He is the one who leads His own through life. And then finally, He's the one that enjoys us. This is probably hard for you to imagine, but He enjoys His people. He loves His people. I think He smiles. I think He laughs at me. I'm saying enjoy. I don't know if you feel like God enjoys you. You might think He tolerates you. You might think He's just waiting to beat you over the head. But I think the Scriptures say that He enjoys His people. Look at Psalm 149, verse 4. Can you believe that God, as He looks out at you and says, "I enjoy you. I get joy out of watching you"? I don't know if you feel that way. You may say, "I just don't think so." But look at Psalm 149. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre." And then it says, "For the Lord," what? What does your Bible say right there in verse 4? "For the Lord," what? He what?
Takes
pleasure. What else? What's another version say? He delights. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. So when you got up this morning, did you think God is pleased with me? God is delighted with me? That's a pretty big deal, but God takes pleasure in His people. And we're not perfect, are we? Far, far from it. But it says that the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Now turn one more Old Testament verse. I'm just going to talk for a while after that. Zephaniah chapter 3. Okay? Boy, that is in the dusty, not Zechariah, but it's in just a little ways before that. Zephaniah, and chapter 3. You find it? It's page, 1451 if you have my Bible. Zephaniah 3:17. Let's just start with 14. I always like to lead into it and not just go right in. So verse 14 says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will," what? He will exult, rejoice. What else? What else does yours might say? Delight. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. So, let's review, okay? Number one, God has lavished his love on us. God has obligated himself to meet our needs. God is a refuge and a tower of safety for his own people who turn to him. God is the one who leads his own. And finally, God is the one who rejoices over you. Exult. He thinks you're awesome. I believe that. I believe that's how God looks at us. I'm just taking the word at face value. Whatever else you've been told all through your life by other people or by other, even your parents or by others, this is what God is. He loves you. He leads you. He is pleased with you. And he's a place of refuge. And he provides for you. So, there's that. That's our God. That's the good, good Father that we serve. Right? So what is it about us earthly fathers? What are we supposed to do? I mean, I'm sure we could come up with a list that's about 50 pages long, but I want to keep it really simple. You can jot these words down if you want. They're just 5 words. I want you to go home with 5 words today, and we've already mentioned them. Because we're to be a reflection of our Heavenly Father. We're not perfect. And there is a lot of, when we come to fatherhood, there's a lot of should be, ought to be, or the direction of our life, or by the grace of God, this is the kind of father I want to be. So I'm not trying to lay guilt on us, but I think it's really important that we are fathers, we are men who are on the way in that direction, and grandfathers who are on that same path and moving in that same direction. So what about it? What is a dad supposed to do? First thing is to love, just like God. We're supposed to love our children in tangible ways that they can get to show love. How do you do that? Spend time with them, initiate loving acts toward them, show up at their ball games, celebrate their steps forward. My son is older now. He's our firstborn, and he's been teaching for 15 years, and he's at a transition point in his life career-wise. And so we've been trying to really pay attention to what he's deciding and where he's headed and what he's doing and celebrate with him this new venture that he's on. And you may hear about it more later. But to celebrate their steps forward. And you only have a few years to do that, really. I mean, your kids are only young for so long, but they need to know that you love them. Do your kids know that? You want your kids to know that? Yeah. I think a good father is one who shows love to their kids. The second word is provide. It can be things like pumping up a bicycle tire. You know, I'm just a grandpa, so I'm kind of in the way here. But one day, Evan was driving his little John Deere battery-operated tractor that he inherited from Jim Noltensmeyer. And it has a new battery in it and everything. And he was driving all around the property when they had the house up here. And one day I came up to him, and I know Dan has charged that little battery lots of times on his little tractor. I came up to him one time and I said, "Well, Logan, how come you're not driving your tractor around?" I'm not Logan, Evan. "Why are you not driving your tractor around?" He says, "Oh, my battery's a yiddo-yo." It was a little bit run down, so he needed a charge. And for a kid, that's providing for him. That's provision. That's looking out to what he needs at his level of life and doing what needs to be done to provide. And it can be providing school clothes. It could be providing medical and dental care. It can be transportation. It can be having a roof over their heads. But I think that our God said, I will meet your needs, didn't he? He said that in Matthew 6:33. And all these things will be added to you. Don't worry. So do your kids worry, or is there provision for their needs, not for their wants and for everything that they want? In fact, I think that was one of the things, if I could, and I think I would have had a little bit more clear understanding of what's a need and what's a want and what we can do and what we can't do, what we can, we desperately want to provide. The struggle always came from the wants or the beyond sometimes. So, but anyway, so love your kids, provide for them. Thirdly is a pretty big one to me, and this is really, I'm going to kind of do a little bit broader talking about this one. Protect your kids. God is a protector. God is a strong tower. God is a place of refuge in our lives. And fathers and mothers need to be protectors of their kids against bullying, protectors against the stress that comes from indebtedness in our own lives, from enemies, from abusers. I mean, if there's anybody on the face of the earth that should have a protective bone in their body, it should be a father. Amen? It should be a father who looks out for a shepherd, always protected the sheep, always checked the holes so that adders wouldn't come out and bite them, always checked for wolves, was aware of the circumstances, and a father was the protector. And I think one of the dangers is that fathers are absent. Fathers can become complacent. Fathers can become self-absorbed. Fathers can become apathetic. Whatever word you want to choose. And one thing I will say is a father in this day and age, I don't know if more than ever before, but certainly to a great extent today, needs to be a protector. Protecting our kids from the internet and pornography. And all the things that come with a modern society, a modern secular, godless society, Christian fathers need to be protectors of their children. Amen? I think that our fathers need to protect our children from false teaching. And this is where I'm going to just give you some tools. I don't have time to talk about it in great length. But if I was going to turn the clock back, and I had this resource or these resources, I would probably use them because they're wonderful. The first one, and I've talked about it before, I don't know which one to start with. We got a little bit of time here this morning. Last week we went through lesson 10 of the Truth Project, and I think it was the best lesson so far. And that whole series was produced about 10 years ago, so our society has mushroomed since then, has evolved or changed since then. But it was the understanding that America, our nation, was founded on Christian principles. And Del Tackett at the very beginning says, the first thing I want to say is we will not deify America. We are not trying to say that America is, you know, deify means to make it a god. That's not what he's saying. And he says, and we will not seek to deify the founding fathers and make them something that they weren't. So he kind of sets that goal, but then he says, but this is a Christian nation. In the sense that our laws and our branches of government and the beginning of how this nation, this great experiment called America, was founded, this is a Christian nation in that sense, clearly. And if you go back, I won't go to that verse, but he talks about the three branches of government comes right from the scriptures. The judicial, legislative, and executive branch. It says, here on these shores, and here alone, people with a strong Christian worldview have been afforded and unmade from scratch what they considered an ideal system of government. A system designed in careful conformity with the principles outlined in. And I want to just tell you, the men and women, the men, the early founders, the signers of our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were not morons. Had the opportunity to come to these shores and establish a nation that is based upon Christian principles and Christian values and Christian ethics. Use the word morality, because morality has to do with the majority opinion of a group of people, of a culture. Morality is, this is what is right because 51% of the people who live here think it's okay. It's not what I mean. We were founded on Christian ethical principles as a nation. What's right and wrong, what is good and evil, it comes straight from this book right here in this nation. And so, let me read a little bit more. In fact, you know, I grew up, my mom, especially my mom, when we went to bed at night, I didn't know this till this morning, that she taught me how to say a prayer. And I remember saying it for so long, it almost made me gag because I, you know, when you do something for rote over and over and over and over and over again all your life, but it came straight from something called the New England Primer. And it was, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. You know, that was what they used in the public school system in the American colonies at the very beginning. They taught people how to pray to the Lord. That was in the public school system. And so the New England Primer, the second best-selling book after the Bible of the colonial era, provides an intriguing window into the attitudes of early Americans. In particular, it reveals an outlook and a way of life powerfully shaped by the teachings of Scripture. The pervasiveness of this outlook is further demonstrated in statements made by America's early political leaders, legal, social architects, and educational pioneers, people like Benjamin Rush, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Samuel Adams, Charles Carroll, Noah Webster, and the founders of Harvard, Princeton, and Columbia universities. In spite of the fact that not all of them were practicing Christians, these luminaries agreed with President John Adams that the success of America's Republican form of government would prove directly dependent upon the virtue and morality of her people. And that virtue and morality are necessarily founded upon religion, by which all meant the Christian religion. Pretty profound. The signers of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence all believed that the freedoms enjoyed for the last 200 plus years in this nation are based upon a religious foundation of virtue and morality, and that it doesn't work any other way. This nation does not work unless there is a Christian foundation and base upon which we can live. These early thinkers were convinced that the state must be held accountable. Wow! That the state must be held accountable. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? To the authority of a higher ethical and spiritual standard, the natural law or the law of nature's God. If the human rights abuses they had observed in Europe and throughout history were to be avoided on this continent. Tragically, however, and this is sad, America is quickly turning away from these principles. In 1869, Harvard Law School Dean Christopher Langdell advanced the view that law is not based on the transcendent standard of nature's God, but rather upon a fluid and constantly mutating body of doctrine, which means that Charles Darwin's theory of evolution had begun to influence Harvard Law School. And that was just right after he wrote his famous book, Origin of Species. So, today, America, and I'm not saying us, and I'm not losing hope, and I am an optimist, and I believe that God turns things around in His majestic and wonderful way, but today America has largely forgotten God and denied the validity of her biblically based Christian roots. As a result, we see the power of the state expanding in our time. The power of the state. Why do we have corrections institutions? Why do we have so many? Because we have to control and regulate behavior externally, because there isn't the law of God written on the heart. Amen? Okay, now that's where fathers come in. That's where I come in. That's where you come in. I see that the task that we have as fathers is huge in protecting and teaching our children. No one else is going to teach your children biblical values and biblical principles. No one will do that for you. You can't even rely on others in the church. It is our responsibility as Christian fathers to teach our children. So here's a couple of things. We had a great discussion yesterday at Man Code at the breakfast, and we talked about sexual purity. If our kids are going to learn about sexual purity, where are they going to learn it from? Who's going to teach them? Are they going to go to the public school system and learn it? Are they going to learn about sexuality and the relationship of a sexual relationship between a man and a woman out there? They're going to learn it in the home. That's where they're going to see it. That's where it's going to be modeled. That's where it's going to be lived out. That's where the conversations, although maybe on a graduated level, you know, when they ask their first question, you don't just pull down the chart and say, well, here's the whole ship, you know, to unload. You know, you have to do it according to their age level. But yeah, it needs to be taught at home. Here's the New England Primer. In fact, I ordered a copy. I was so intrigued by this. The New England Primer was the first reading primer designed for the American colonies. It became the most successful educational textbook published in the 18th century America, and it became the foundation of most schooling before the 1790s. This is what they used in school. This is what they taught. In the 17th century, the school books in use had been brought over from England. By 1690, Boston publishers were reprinting the English Protestant Tutor under the title of the New England Primer, and the primer included additional material that made it widely popular with colonial schools. So here's, and I copied it off, although I have one coming, a copy of it that I've ordered, but here's what kids were taught back then. Things like when they learned the alphabet, they said A. Adam's fall. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the public school. Can you imagine going to school, learning your ABCs, and the first letter that you learn is the letter A, and here's how you memorize it, kids. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We're going to teach you about the doctrine of sin, first letter of the alphabet. Or B, heaven to find, the Bible mind. Or C, Christ crucified, for sinners died. Or D, the deluge drowned the earth around. Or E, I have to go back to school. Elijah hid by ravens fed. F. The judgment made Felix afraid. G. As runs the glass, our life doth pass. I mean, this is what kids learned in school from the very beginning. They would go on. I could teach you more, but they would learn by rote things like, who was the first man? Adam. Who was the first woman? Eve. Who was the first murderer? Cain. Who was the first martyr? Abel. Who was the first translated? Enoch. Who was the oldest man? Methuselah. Who built the ark? Okay, kids, you can go to recess now. And we're going to come back and keep going. I mean, that's kind of Anyway, so look up the New England Primer and you'll see some fascinating things that our kids were taught in the early days of our country. So protect them, teaching them about sexuality, teaching them about God. Here's another tool. This is just another tool. It's on my iPad if you have one of these. But it's a free downloadable app. It's Reformed in its bent. So if you understand Reformed theology, my wife and I have had some discussions about a couple of the items in here theologically, but that's okay. Obviously, it's a wonderful tool. It's called the New City Catechism. And this is something you can use with your children. It's an app for your iPad. There it is. See that? And there's the first part is about God, creation, the fall, and the law. Second part is about Christ and redemption and grace. The third part is about the Spirit, restoration, and growing in grace. It's an amazing tool. And it's just simple. It's like this is a catechism. This is what can be used to just chunk by chunk by chunk, just talk to your children. The kids in the early colonies memorized these things. They knew these things by heart. They knew the answers to these things. Like, for example, the first part is, what is our only hope in life and death? Can you imagine having a conversation with your child? What is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is, in this catechism, is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. Can you imagine teaching your children that? I mean, just instead of watching videos or playing video games, you know, you sit down and teach them theology. And children were theologians. They knew theology. So that's pretty cool. The second one is, what is God? I mean, your kids ask you that, don't they? Your grandkids, who's God? What is God? The answer is, God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Boy, how would you like to have that discussion with your grandkids about God's sovereignty? It's an awesome tool. So it's called the New City Catechism, and it's free. It was actually produced through Tim Keller's church in Manhattan. So it's a pretty cool text. And there's one other one. And if I've given this book to my children who are raising children of their own, and it's by a guy named Paul David Tripp. He spoke at Men's Roundup one year, and I love the way he writes. He's very, very intriguing and interesting. And he wrote this book for parents. And if you grandparents want to give it to your kids, I really, really think it would be awesome because it paints the big picture. What am I doing as a parent? And what's my responsibility? And what's not my responsibility? What is God's responsibility in my kid's life? And there's a big difference between what I do and what God has to do in the life of our kids. But here's some of the chapter titles. It's amazing. And I just want to whet your appetite. Calling. Nothing is more important in your life than being one of God's tools to form a human soul. Or two, grace. God never calls you to a task without giving you what you need to do it. He never sends you without going with you. Great stuff. Number three, law. Your children need God's law. But you cannot ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish in their lives. It's really important stuff. Number four, inability. Recognizing what you are unable to do is essential to good parenting. It frees us, because there are things we cannot do in the life of our children. Number five, identity. If you are not resting as a parent in your identity in Christ, you will look for identity in your own children. Number six, process. You must be committed to, as a parent, to long view parenting, because change is a process and it is not an event. Number seven, loss. This is huge. As a parent, you're not dealing just with bad behavior. You're not just dealing with bad behavior. This is so critical. But a condition that causes bad behavior. It's really important stuff to understand. Authority, foolishness, character, false gods, control, rest, and mercy. I mean, it's just a great book, so I would really encourage. It's just called Parenting by Paul David Tripp. And you should read it, and as soon as you do, you'll go, hey, this is for you. This is for something you'll need to pay attention to. Okay? Are you with me? Are you still awake? Okay. So, love your kids. Make sure they know that they're loved. Provide for them. Protect them by teaching them and by being aware of the enemies around them. Number four is lead them. Be a leader. Do not be apathetic. Do not be disengaged. Do not be absent. But be a leader in their lives. Work on your own relationship with Christ. That's the best way to be a leader, is to be, you cannot export to your children what you do not possess. You cannot export. You may say, I want my son, I want my daughter to be this perfect Christian person. And you can want that all you want, but one of the ways that God communicates truth is through the flesh and blood life, not perfect, but the direction of a father and the direction of a mother. So work on your own relationship with Christ. Be an example of character and integrity, even in small things, even when they're little. Let them see that integrity matters. One of my professors at seminary used to say, if you're going to work in a situation, he says, don't even steal a paperclip. Why? Because stealing a paperclip is just the same as stealing $1 million from a company or a corporation. And character matters whether it's a paperclip or whether it's way bigger than that. And then help your family live out your values. Teach them about generosity and making church a priority. And being involved in the community. I don't think there's a better thing to do than take your kids downtown and do some cleaning up the community or involvement in our community, letting them see that you're lead them by your own relationship with your wife. And then the last one is enjoy, 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 enjoy your kids. Take pleasure in your kids. Laugh about them. Enjoy them. Enjoy the fact that they're just kids and they're just on their way. Enjoy them. God takes pleasure in you. Take pleasure in your kids. Delight in your children. Delight in them at bedtime. I don't know if I should say this out loud or not, but we have Necky Boy time at night around our house. You can just imagine what that is. It's after bath. And it just makes me laugh. We have two little naked boys that run around and parade around the house for a few minutes. So, you know, do the kids understand that you enjoy them? Great question. So, enjoy them. All right. Here's the last thing. Father your kids for eternity. We just don't have time to really dig into this, so I'll just give you the highlights here, but father them with eternity in mind. Number one, live what you believe. Live what you believe. Live you what you believe before them. It's not teach them truth. It's live what you believe before them. Number two, embrace humility and repentance. David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God mocks the proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." Admitting when we've failed, admitting when we've done wrong, but embrace humility and repentance. And the last thing is just continue in the gospel. If you're a believer in Christ and you've experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, have you experienced that, Dad? Have you experienced God's forgiveness, His grace, His mercy with you? Has He forgiven anything in your life? Has He allowed you to become a child of God? Has He blessed you with forgiveness and a relationship with Him? That's how the gospel starts. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how it starts, but that's how it keeps going too. We are continuing in the gospel. We are continually experiencing God's mercy and His forgiveness. I'm going to almost done here. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14. This was Paul having to rebuke Peter because Peter started by grace, but then he forgot grace. And he was being tempted to go back under the law, under legalism. And so in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," this is Paul, he was rebuking him, and he said, "In the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles," if you've experienced freedom and grace in your life, Peter, "and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And we'll talk about that in the book of Acts here pretty soon. But the gospel is not just for salvation, but it is for our whole life. And so I think that's pretty important. There was a guy, he was a Puritan in the 1700s. He was a Puritan pastor. He came over for freedom. He came over to experience freedom from the oppression of the state and freedom to live out his faith here. And his name was Richard Matters. And he imagined unconverted children on Judgment Day addressing their parents for neglecting their responsibility. And here's what he wrote: "All this that we suffer here is through you. You should have taught us the things of God and did not." This is what he's imagining the children saying on Judgment Day who were unconverted. And this is what they might say to their parents: "All this that we suffer here is through you. You should have taught us the things of God and did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and yet you never showed us any competent care that we may be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we have such carnal and careless parents, and woe to you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children." Wow. And then it goes on to say, "I'm quite sure that at the end of our lives, we won't regret the material things we could have enjoyed or the shows we could have watched, the games we could have won, or the deals we could have closed. In that moment, we'll be thinking about our relationship with God and how much of our lifetime we really spent influencing and loving our family and friends. And more than anyone else, we will be thinking of our children. Father, thank you for the sobering truth that's in these verses and in these thoughts today. God, I pray for your blessing upon every father in this room. Lord, I pray that you would bless them with joy. I pray that you would fill their hearts with just a delight at their children. I pray, Lord, that they would continue to invest in them, enjoy them, teach them, protect them, love them, provide for them, and pour themselves out for them. But, Lord, also just that they would trust you with the outcome. They would trust you with the way that their children respond to the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, thank you. I pray for those that have had tough years with their own fathers. Lord, I pray that you would give them grace in how they view their dads, understanding, and thank you, God, that you are a good, good Father to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're done.